chapter 16. We're going to finish up the chapter that we started last week, and we're going to do a little bit of, backing into that a little bit. We preached last week from verse 1 through verse 17, and I'm going to start this week in verse 14 and kind of continue on. We're going to get a little bit of an overlap in this, and this is one of those really tricky passages. Jesus says some things to us as he's teaching here about stewardship that are just kind of, what did he say? And you kind of have to do a little bit of, and then why did he throw that in the middle of there? And remember, the goal of Luke is he's writing this letter, this gospel to his friend Theophilus, a lover of God, is to give him a more orderly and a more direct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the account of the life of Jesus. And so there's a reason Luke is going to be putting things where he puts things, and they make sense as Luke is doing it. So if you've got your Bible, that's great. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 14. If not, that is also okay. We are going to have it up on the screen, and you can see it there as well. Let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. Starting with verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among you is an abomination in the sight of God. The law of the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades being tormented, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for when your word is challenging, and we have to take some time to really dig into it a little bit. We have to take some time to ponder it and think deeply. Father, we ask that as we enter into this time of worship through hearing your word and response to your word, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. You would challenge us. You would convict us. You would put me aside and let your word shine above all else. Father, I thank you for this time we have, and ask you to just let us bless your name through it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the things that we were chatting about just a little bit in small group Bible study today was how this particular set of teachings from Jesus really starts back in chapter 15. It's kind of a long series of teachings. He's got, back in chapter 15, he starts with the parable of the lost sheep. Then he goes to the parable of the lost coin. Then he's got the parable of the prodigal son. And then he goes into this parable about the dishonest manager who squanders the boss's goods. And then He kind of sees that, oh, the Pharisees are listening into my teachings as I'm teaching to the disciples. They're listening in on the periphery, and then they start to ridicule him for some of his teachings. And he's like, well, I'm going to continue to teach to my disciples, but I'm going to direct the teaching out to the Pharisees. Like, I'm going to look at my disciples, but what I'm saying is meant for these other guys kind of situation. And that's what's happening in chapter 16, really. He's directing that, especially this second half of chapter 16, starting with verse 14. Right? And I know I started with verse 14 this week, and we had verse 14 last week, but it's all because all of chapter 16 is part of this one long teaching of Jesus that goes all the way into chapter 17. And I divided the passage kind of this way because if you were here last week, it would be cruel to you to make you listen to me prattle on for 2.5 hours in one setting or so as I'm trying to get through all of this. That's not an okay thing. And the other reason is that if I had stopped at 17 last week and we pick it back up, it's really weird to just like jump into the middle about this one verse about divorce. And then enter into this parable, this story about a rich man who dies and goes to hell and a poor man who dies and goes to heaven. It just, we got to have some context, right? And our goal here at Calvary Heights, Chris, when he's preaching, me when I'm preaching, is to always look at the scripture within context to see what it is. The original context that Jesus is teaching, the disciples about stewardship, the Pharisees are listening in. This is that original context, and we want to be as close to that as we possibly can 2,000 years later. So when Jesus says some of the things that he says in chapter 16, the Pharisees don't really care for it much. And they start to openly ridicule Jesus, it says, verse 14, right? They were lovers of money, and they heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, right? Jesus then, as he hears them seeing that, and he sees them doing that, he turns and he directs the lesson from the disciples out to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were lovers of money. They wanted all their earthly comforts that they could have here on earth just as much as they wanted all their heavenly blessings. They didn't want to set anything aside they had here on earth to gain heaven. They wanted everything they had here on earth. They wanted to gain heaven. And then they wanted to take their stuff they had on earth to heaven. They kind of had this, I can put a U-Haul on my hearse situation in their mind. And it's not how it works. It's not what he's saying. Right? They want all of those things. They're this part of this religious ruling class and who have been given all these wonderful opportunities to steward God's law for the people of Israel, and they've kind of not done it well, right? They're like that wicked manager that Jesus taught about in the first half of this chapter, right? This previous parable about this wicked manager, they not only have squandered their time and not used God's riches rightly, they have led people astray to make themselves look good before men, right? They seek to justify themselves and all they have, but in seeking to justify themselves, what they've done is they've become an abomination before God. And Jesus tells them that. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, all of this religious ruling class in Jesus' time, they had the law. They knew the law. And they knew it better than probably anybody else. They knew what it was supposed to do. And they knew they were supposed to steward the law in such a manner that it would point people to the Messiah. That it would point people to the kingdom of God coming to fruition. But they squandered that opportunity. They didn't use it. They used the law to make themselves look righteous and to keep others from seeing the truth. And Jesus tells them in verses 16 and 17 that the law of the prophets, and the time of the law and the time of the prophets has ended. And that ended with John the Baptist, whom they also ridiculed and mocked and didn't want around, right? Jesus is saying, the Messiah is here now. Hint, hint, it's him, right? I'm declaring that about myself in this passage. He's saying to them, the kingdom of God is now. The good news is preached, and that brings about this new order in the life of God's children, right? That it's the law is not being destroyed. The law is being fulfilled, and they're not seeing it before their own eyes. They've squandered what they've had so poorly that they're blinded to what is happening before them, right? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and the religious ruling class, these scribes, these Pharisees, the priests, they wanted an earthly kingdom. But the true kingdom of God occurs within the hearts and the souls of the people who come to Christ, who surrender their lives to them. And since the arrival of Jesus, everyone is to let God rule and reign in their hearts. And they are to follow him through that. They've missed the point of the law, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. They've missed that. They've wanted that checklist, right? And so when we surrender ourselves to Christ, and I mean really surrender ourselves to Christ, we no longer want that cheap form of religion. We don't want that checklist. We don't want that necessarily easy message. We shouldn't want that, at least. We can't be content with just a glimpse of the true kingdom of God. We want to take it all in. We want an immersive experience in the kingdom of God. Once you know the glory and the value of God's kingdom, why would you want anything else? You're going to press and you're going to struggle to make sure you're part of God's kingdom no matter what. You want to enter into that at all odds. And if that means giving up all earthly things here on earth, that's what it means. And Jesus is reminding us of that in this passage. In this section, Jesus is getting to the Pharisees and he's letting them know that they can't fool God, right? God sees your hearts. He knows their desires. God also doesn't love what they love, right? The religious ruling class of Jesus' time, they wanted wealth, they wanted comfort, they wanted earthly power. And none of those things are appealing to God. None of those things are what God desires for us. And again, what is appealing to God is just pure obedience to his word. The religious ruling class, these guys, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests that are maybe listening in here, they held the word of God in high esteem, but they missed that key point. And I said this already, right? A key point comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus in this chapter has been teaching about wise stewardship. And that's what this whole thing is about: possessions, money, time. But he's also teaching about how to be good stewards with your heart, with your soul, and with all your might. How to love God in a good stewardly manner, right? And that's where he gets to this verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And it's like, he's been talking about stewardship, and then I get one sentence that's divorce, and then he moves on to about a rich guy and how the rich guy didn't take care of the poor. I am lost. Jesus, help me figure this one out. And it does seem a little out of place if you just glance at it, if you're not taking time to think about the whole context about what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is hinting at here and what he's really digging into is this is about stewardship of the home and stewardship of the family, right? In Matthew chapter 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this conversation about divorce again. And he talks about, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there is a certificate of divorce, right? That Moses gives you a certificate of divorce, that a man could choose in Israel's time to divorce his woman through a certificate of divorce. And you read that passage, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, you really read it, it's a passage about that certificate of divorce being about protecting women so that they're not just used as objects by men, that a man can't just go divorce a wife, send her back to her parents, get another wife, divorce her, and get all these bride dowries from all these, it's a protection for women. But in the time from Moses all the way up now to the Pharisees and these guys, they've missed that. And it, oddly enough, was easier to get a divorce if you were a Jewish man living in Israel at Jesus' time than it would be to get a divorce in many states in the United States in 2025. I could just go to my local rabbi and say, "Look, she burnt my breakfast. Can I get rid of her?" And depending upon which theological view, that yes, Moses grants you a certificate of divorce if your wife does not please you, your rabbi might have granted you that certificate of divorce. Just that easy. No lawyers, no nothing. You just walked out of your marriage. There's a chance some of these Pharisees may have been part of that theological bend, as wrong as it is. And Jesus might be hinting at them about how poorly they have even stewarded their own homes in that divorce. Right? This passage is about taking what God stewarding what God has given us as a blessing and treating it as such. We don't just steward our possessions, we don't just steward our money, we steward our relationships. And the most important relationship that we can have here on earth is our family. And in a family, you should steward the relationship with your spouse above all your other earthly relationships. Marriage reflects Christ and his church. We are to steward our relationships like Jesus cares for his bride, the church. Love those relationships like Jesus loves his bride, the church. We can't try and convince ourselves that we can be fully faithful steward to the covenant of God if we're not fully stewarding our relationship with our spouse. Right? We can try that. I can be a good follower of Christ and be a lousy husband? It's not how that works. How do I know that? Well, because he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much, back in verse 10. My relationship with God is much compared to my relationship with my spouse, which is also a lot compared to other relationships. I'm not saying it's not, but it starts there. It begins there, those little things, and it builds. Now we get to verse 19, in this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. As Jesus tells this parable, he tells us of this man who is ridiculously wealthy, like just ridiculously wealthy. And he flaunted his wealth with clothes. He flaunted his wealth with food. He flaunted his wealth with this lavish lifestyle. Like, the only thing I can think of is the kind of wealth described here amongst this rich man in modern society. We'd be the guy that steps out in the $30,000 Armani suit with the $10,000 pair of dress shoes, and he hops into the Bentley to take him to the airport to get on his private jet to go from New York to L.A. to have dinner, right? Like, that's the ridiculous amount of wealth that this guy exudes, right? And once he gets to L.A., he's driving around in a $150,000, you know, Land Rover, because that was the cheap car for L.A. You know, like that. Like, this is the ridiculousness that we're seeing here. And here's this guy at the gate of this man's estate who's ill and poor. This poor guy Lazarus, right? This guy is so sick and so ill that the dogs come by to lick his wounds and he can't even shoo them off. And he just longed for some of the crumbs that the rich man had and was never given a morsel. Lazarus dies, and according to the scriptures here, he was taken up into heaven by the angels, where he's welcomed into this fellowship of believers, including Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people. The rich man dies and he's buried. He has, I'm sure, the funeral with all the pomp and woo that goes along with a big show that befits a man of such wealth. Like, I'm sure this was, you know, a crazy big funeral. But the rich man is sent to hell, place of torment. Now the rich man sees Abraham in heaven from far away off, and the way Jesus describes this distance is that it's a distance that is too far to be bridged, right? Right now there's this cosmic role reversal in the life of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is now poor and in much want as he's in torment, and Lazarus is being received in heaven like a prince. The rich man has showed no mercy to Lazarus and is now begging for mercy. And he's even asking Abraham to send Lazarus to him for that mercy. And he receives none. And Abraham tells him that he has received his reward for how he had lived his life on earth. And Abraham also says that Lazarus has received his reward for how he lived his life on earth. It's interesting that Abraham acknowledges the rich man as a physical son, right? He says in verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. He recognizes him as this descendant of his, child, in some regard. It could also just be that child, you don't even know, kind of moment. It's there. He acknowledges him, but he doesn't look at him as a true son of Abraham. He's not truly one of Abraham's children, right? The rich man lacks the faith of Abraham. Lazarus had the faith of Abraham, and only those who share in Abraham's faith are true sons of Abraham, even in the time of Jesus. Among the Jews, Jesus is reminding them that. And this chasm is fixed. It cannot be bridged between heaven and hell. There's nothing there. There's no passing between these two places. Lazarus cannot give the rich man a sip of the water he wants. It just can't happen. Nor can Lazarus return to earth and warn the rich man's five brothers, right? Abraham tells the rich man, they have all they need to know about how to live for God through the word of God. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Are they not paying attention to the word of God? And if they don't listen to that, nothing will convince them. There's a lot to be gleaned from this one story, this one parable, right? There's some eschatology or end times teaching. There's theology about how heaven, hell, and earth work now compared to how heaven, earth, and hell will be after the final judgment and all things have been made new. There's teachings in this parable about how to treat the poor. There are teachings about how important the word of God is and how it works in our lives to those who really hear it. You can also see how holding on to tradition does not equate with being part of the kingdom of God. There's a lot happening in this parable. But if we're looking at it through the context of what we've been seeing about Jesus teaching us about stewardship and stewardship with your lives and with your actions, there's a lot here that we can just kind of pull from it. And I want us to look at that idea of the stewardship here, right? The rich man wound up being unfit for heaven. It looks like he knew all the right things to do. He knew how to live, but he didn't live them out. He knew to look to Abraham, that Abraham was the root. He knew to look there. He knew who Lazarus was and even knew his name, but he ignored his suffering. He ignored his pain. Even though Lazarus was at his gate every day. He could have stewarded all of those things he had for the purpose of God's kingdom. But he missed it. He missed it. The rich man here chose a worldly paradise, and he completely ignored those who were in need around him. He missed it. He saw Lazarus regularly. Knew his pain, knew his illness. I'm sure probably kicked some of those dogs that came around his gate. Yet he made no effort to help the man. It said Lazarus longed for the crumbs. The rich man had all of the good things of this life. And others around him, close, had nothing. The rich man hoarded up all of his wealth and he received his reward on earth. Because he was a poor steward of what he had had, been given and blessed by for God. And he didn't have the faith of Abraham. He trusted in things beyond what he was supposed to trust. He trusted in things that were lesser glories than the glory of God and God's kingdom. The only rewards he received we're here on earth. Now, Jesus isn't shaming wealth, right? Leah and I were having this conversation just coming back from dinner the other night, talking about how there are still places around the world where if you're making $3 a day American, you're above the poverty line in those countries. To think that the United States poverty line, I think now for a family of four, is almost $60,000 a year income. That's wealth. I don't know how, if I'm comparing that to folks who are making $1 US a day in northern India, and a family of four here making $60,000 a year, that's wealth. Jesus isn't condemning wealth. Jesus is warning us, how do we use it? How do we treasure it? What's its purpose in our life? The rich man here had more than enough. I can't even fathom having the kind of wealth that's described here applied to me today. I would probably be as stupid with it as this guy was. That's why I'm not, right? The old joke is, well, God, if I won the lottery, I would do this, this, and this. Well, God doesn't let you win the lottery because he knows you're lying to him. You know, that's how it is. I know that. We probably ought to have to buy a ticket, too. I think I've bought three in my lifetime. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But what do we do with this that we have? Right? As we're looking at Luke chapter 16 here, we should be looking at seeing the importance of being a good steward of our money, a good steward of our resources, a good steward of the Word of God, a good steward in our relationships, building one another up for the kingdom's sake, loving people so that they see the kingdom of God in us, so that they are drawn to the kingdom of God themselves. But what we need to look at here is being a good steward of our lives for our sake of our soul. When I look at this, the rich man here was not a good steward of his life. It looked like he was, and it would have looked that way to the world. It would have looked like, man, he's got everything he needs squared away. This guy's on it. God is really, really blessing him. No. He blessed himself, and God let him earn his reward here on earth. We're being called to be a good steward of our lives for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom, for our own soul's sake. To surrender our lives over to him, to remind ourselves that we're as guilty can be, that the sin in our lives requires payment, and he paid it for us, and that we are bought by him, and it was not cheap. It was a costly grace. And when we are good stewards with what we have, we reflect across a costly grace that paid for us on that cross. The question as we enter into our time of response to the word then is this: will you use what you have in this life to take hold of eternal life? Will you help guide others to the same? The call here that we see is to steward your life well for the sake and the cause of Christ. Nothing we have here on earth is ours. God's the creator of all things. What I have here on earth is his to begin with. He's lending it to me for the time that I have. If I make it to 130... it seems like a long time here on earth, but it's a blip, barely a blink in our Lord's eye. Nothing we have is truly ours. We are just stewards of it, caretakers of it until we are called home. We should steward everything we have for his purposes and for his kingdom. We are called to be proven faithful in what we have so that we may be co-heirs of the kingdom, and our hearts may be filled with God's glory. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the day you've given us. Thank you for this time we have to be in your word and to hear it and apply it to our hearts. Father, I pray that as we're going through Luke and we're studying this and we're going to see more things that Jesus is teaching us about how to steward our lives towards the kingdom, that you would remind us to do that. And Father, maybe there are those who just need to surrender it over. Father, we want to pray for them too, that those maybe they're listening, they're wherever, that we can be those who take the kingdom to them through your word. That we present the gospel to them, that we let them know that we're sinners, all of us, and that we need to be rescued from our own sin, and that Jesus is the only way to do it, and that we call out to him and we cry to him, Father, forgive us, that you are good and faithful and just to do that. We take up our cross and we follow you, that you are good and faithful to keep us in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Father, let us take that message to others as well. Let us be good stewards of your gospel just as much as we are good stewards of what you've given, other blessings you've given us here on earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.